Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. I believe we could entitle this text of God's Word, God's Law of Dispensing Mercy. Our consideration tonight will only be good news and instructive news to those in this assembly who feel that they somehow need mercy in the presence of a holy God. Anyone in this building tonight so foolish and so blinded by the devil that you think you'd like to square off with God on terms of pure justice, I have little for you tonight. For if you have been so blinded to the sinfulness of your heart and life as to think that you would like to choose to go before God on the basis of justice, getting what you deserve, I have very little word for you tonight. All I can do is pray and trust that as the Word of God is preached, you will begin to feel deeply your need of appearing before God on some other grounds other than justice, the grounds of mercy. For the Scripture tells us that God is a God of infinite mercy. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting, the Word of God declares. Mercy is, as someone has defined it, pity joined to action. Pity joined to action. And God is the God of infinite mercy, who in His pity to the lost, hell-bound, sin-enslaved sons of Adam, has not only felt pity, but He's moved out to do something for sinful man. That's mercy. And yet not everyone receives God's mercy. For the Scripture tells us that some will be the objects of His wrath, and that even some of His children are the objects of His strokes of chastisement and punishment. For God is not arbitrary in the dispensing of His mercy. He is purely sovereign in choosing the objects of mercy, but as He confers that mercy upon those vessels of mercy, He does not do so in an arbitrary way. He has a law which He has established for the dispensing of His mercy. And I know of no text in the Bible that more clearly states that law than the text before us tonight. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Do you want mercy from God? Here's God's law of dispensing His mercy. Let's look at this law, some very brief introductory observations. The first thing we notice in this law is that it's a universal law. The two little words, he that covereth his sins, but whoso confesseth, are just as broad in their application as the he of John 5:24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. The whoso in the latter part of the verse is just as universal as Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just as universal as the whoso of John 3:16. That whoso believeth. Whatever this text says tonight, it's saying something to you. There is no one exempted from this. There is not a man or woman, a fellow or girl, who will ever obtain mercy in any other way than that which is prescribed in this text. For this text is universal in its application. The second thing I see in our text is that it's an absolute law that God has in the dispensing of His mercy. For there are only two attitudes of the heart mentioned here. He that covereth his sins and the result shall not prosper. No inflexibility, no loopholes, no exceptions. He that covereth, there's an inflexible law that is pronounced over his head. He shall not prosper. But thank God, he that confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. This is an absolute law. The shall nots of the Bible are a great source of encouragement. He that believeth on the Son shall not come into condemnation. But the shalls and the shall nots of the Bible should be a source of deep dread. For my Bible says, he that believeth not shall be damned. It's an absolute law. It applies to everybody here, and it applies to everyone here without exception. Universal. Absolute. And the third thing I see in our text, that it is an applied law. This law of conferring mercy is applied to a specific area, and it's called by two different words. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. For you see, there's an inseparable connection in the purpose of God between the mercy of God and an honest, thorough dealing with sin. And one can no more obtain the mercy of God while failing to face the issue of sin than one can eat without using his teeth. You remember the invitation of the prophet in Isaiah 55? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for he will have what? Mercy. But mercy is inseparably united with the command to forsake our way and our wicked thoughts. No forsaking of wickedness, no conferring of mercy. We find this spoken of so clearly by the prophet, the New Testament prophet, I like to call him James, when he says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you in a way of mercy and grace. And then the next word is, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. There is no drawing nigh to a God of mercy and having the God of mercy draw nigh to us in the conferring of his mercy unless we are willing to honestly and thoroughly face the issue of sin. If you expect the mercy of God to come floating down to you while you have low views of sin, and while you're determined to cling to your lust and your pride and your passion, dear friend, this law of mercy indicts you tonight, ye shall not prosper. If you as a child of God expect the mercy of the forgiveness of your Father to meet you while you dally with that sin and while you groan and moan with that particular lust, but in your heart still cling to it, you're utterly deceived. For the conference of the mercy of God and an honest dealing with sin are inseparably united. Now let us spend just a few minutes on this matter of sin. For I'm convinced that most professing Christians and many true Christians and the great majority of non-Christians have a very inadequate concept of what the Bible means when it uses this little word, sin. In our sex-soaked, flesh-crazed age, the word sin always has the overtones of sexual impurity. But not so in the Word of God. May I seek to quickly give you the Bible's definition of sin? In 1 John 3:4 we read, sin is the transgression of the law. When our text says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy, it's speaking first of all of those deeds, those thoughts, those attitudes, those ambitions which run across God's holy law, which step beyond the boundaries or fall short of the standard set forth in those 10 words from Mount Sinai. Sin is the transgression of the law. Not only the grosser forms of transgression of adultery and murder and theft, but the more refined transgressions of that law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That means the god of fashion, before which some of you women worship. The god of prestige, before which some of you men worship. The god of popularity, before which some of you teenagers worship. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The more refined sins, transgressions of that law as embodied in the 9th and 10th commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Taking in its scope every story that I've received and passed on about which I was not absolutely certain that the facts were true. Or if the facts were true, it was not necessary in the defense of truth to speak it, and yet I did, to the wounding of my neighbor or my friend. And the substance of that law, moving away from its individual precepts, is summed up in this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Every day of my life in which I've lived with anything less than supreme, disinterested commitment to and desire after the living God is my supreme goal, I've lived in violation of His holy law. And so when the Scripture says, he that covereth his sins, this is what it's talking about, for sin is the transgression of the law. Secondly, 1 John 5:17 says, all unrighteousness is sin. All that is not perfectly parallel to the righteous requirements of God, all that is not right in all the relationships about which God has spoken, all unrighteousness is sin. God has told us what is right in every human relationship. What is to be my relationship to the government? God has told me what is right. For I read in 1 Peter, obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And when I trifle with the ordinances of men, whether they be the tax regulations and I cut corners on Uncle Sam, whether it be speed regulations and I live in indifference to those standards that are set for my safety and my well-being and the well-being of those about me. Wherever I balk at the ordinances of human government which have been instituted by God, I'm not doing what is right, and that's sin. It's sin. All unrighteousness is sin. God has told me what's right in the family relationship. Husbands, I'm quoting from the book of Ephesians, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth his flesh, even as Christ the church. Listen to me, husbands. What is right for you in relationship to your wives? The only thing that's right is to set as the goal of the kind of love that you demonstrate to your wife that pure, holy, selfless, giving love of the Lord Jesus to his church. And if I am failing to set that as my standard and to press to it with all the grace that I can obtain at the throne of grace, all unrighteousness is sin. Every churlish word, every irritated act and gesture and cast of the eye to your wife, it's sin. All unrighteousness is sin. And what is right for you as a husband? To love your wife as Christ loved the church. What is right for you wives in relationship to your husbands? Wives, be subject to your husbands in everything. 1 Peter 3, where we read that Sarah reverenced her husband, calling him Lord. Do you reverence your husband? If not, you're sinning. Not reverencing him as God, but in the sense that he is God's appointed head over you and over that home and that household. And any woman here tonight who is not reflecting the absolute subjection of the church to Christ in love and in faith, you're sinning. For all unrighteousness is sin. And God has said, what is right for you as a wife? It's to be subject to your husband in everything. He's told you husbands what it is to be right in relationship to your wife. Listen to me, fellows and girls. What's right in your relationship to mom and dad, children? Obey your parents, for this is right. Ephesians 6. Honor thy father and thy mother. Do you honor them when they bring you to church and you sit there and cause them grief by your inattention and unnecessary distraction? You break his holy law. All unrighteousness is sin. All that is not right as God has revealed it in the family. What about your work? God has told you what's right. For he says in his word, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all of your might, not as unto men, but as unto the Lord. Listen to me, men. You've put in your 8 hours today, but have you put in 8 hours? Have you given 8 hours for 8 hours? Have you done what your hand found to do with all your might? This is what's right in relationship to your work. And if you're not doing that, then that is unrighteousness and it's sin. For my Bible says all unrighteousness is sin. He's told us, servants, be subject to your masters, not only to the good, but also to the froward. Have you been submissive to that unreasonable foreman and boss that you have? This is right. This is what God commands. And so the second aspect of an adequate biblical definition of sin, and we must understand it if we're to know this law of God's conferring mercy, is that all unrighteousness is sin. Transgression of the law is sin. Romans 14:23 amplifies the biblical concept of sin, and we read, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Listen to me carefully. Every deed that you perform, every word that you utter, every thought that you entertain, every place that you frequent, about which you have questions of conscience, whether it's right or wrong, and while the questions are still there, you speak that word, you go to that place, you speak, you do, you act, you think, you entertain that thought. What is it? My Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. When you were on the telephone yesterday, and Mrs. Jones' name was brought up, and you were about to say something, and your conscience was checked, that's not true, that's not right, you said it anyway. That was sin. It was sin. You could not say that in confidence, that it was well-pleasing to God, but you said it anyway. That's sin. Last week, when you sat before your television set, some of you professing Christians and true Christians, and after you watched the news, a program came on, and you had questions. Is this right for me as a Christian to waste my time watching this? Or is it right for me as a Christian to allow my children to receive the moral slop being poured into their minds? And you had questions, but it was so much more convenient to just sit there Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Watching the television program that you watched, about which you had questions and doubts, but you did it anyway, that was sin. I didn't say so, God says so. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Young people, listen to me. Last time you're on your date, young man, you began to take liberties with that young lady you had no business doing, and your conscience bothered you, and you went ahead anyway. Sin. Young lady, when you were about to go ahead and let that fella take some cheap kisses from you, you had some reservations of conscience. Is this right? But you did it anyway. Sin. Sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Do you hear the word of God tonight? And he that covereth his sins, be they transgression of known precept, be those sins a falling short of God's standard of what is right, be it the indulgence in that which is doubtful, in my speech, in what I watch on the TV, in the thoughts that I entertain, in the practices that issue from my life, on the date, in the parlor, in the bedroom. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You sat at the table, knew that you had eaten to the satisfaction of your necessary physical needs, and just to titillate your palate, you ate beyond what you could eat in good conscience that it was pleasing to God, then you were a glutton. Sin. Sin! Not weakness, sin. Not human frailty, sin. Whatsoever is not of faith, sin. That particular piece of clothing that you were about to put on and you had questions, is this in keeping with what the Bible says? Let a woman adorn herself with that which becometh a woman professing godliness. And you had some reservations of conscience. Is this really becoming one who professes godliness? But you went ahead and you wore it anyway, or you bought it anyway. Sin! Whatsoever is not of faith is sin! Beloved, need I go on applying this? Now our text begins to take on new light, does it not? Whoso covereth his sins, transgressions of the law, all unrighteousness, whatsoever is not of faith. Then I read in my Bible in James 4:17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Oh, the inescapable searchlight of the Word of God. The omission of known duty is sin. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Does this mean that it's sin for me if I long to give $1 billion to missions and I don't do it? No. God is talking about those duties that fall within the possibility of performance, and the only thing that keeps me from the performance of them is my own indisposition to the will of God. You went by your Bible last night, or this morning, sitting on the nightstand, and you knew you ought to have read the Scriptures, because God says, search the Scriptures. You knew you ought to have sought the face of God over an open book, but it was so much easier to watch the 11 o'clock news and go to sleep. Did you know that you should have read the Word, but you didn't? What was that? Sin. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Don't call it anything other than what God calls it, sin. When you got that raise 3 months ago, you knew you ought to have increased your giving from 10% to 15%. You knew you ought to have done it, but you haven't done it. Sin. 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 Beloved, it's sin. That's what the book says. To him that knoweth to do good, doeth it not. To him it is sin. You knew you ought to have called that neighbor with respect to these meetings. You knew you ought to have at least tried to entreat them to come and hear the Word of God. You knew you ought to have made an attempt, but you haven't done it. Not because there hasn't been time. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. This is the Bible definition of sin. One other verse. I read in 1 Corinthians 8:12. That when I indulge in that which is all right to me, but it causes, I'm speaking to believers now, it causes a weaker brother to sin, the Bible says, in so doing, I wound the conscience of the weaker brother and I sin against Christ. Much talk of Christian liberty in our day. But beloved, where the tender conscience of my weak brothers involved, my liberty stops. And if I step beyond the boundary into the realm where I wound my brother, I sin against Christ. Love demands that my consideration is not only my conscience, but his. He that covereth his sins. Anybody still want justice? Anyone here tonight foolish enough to say, I'll have my good weighed with the bad? If this word sin in Proverbs 28:13 encompasses all transgression of the law, all unrighteousness, all that is doubtful, all that is omitted, all that is done at the expense of my weaker brother, who among us, saint or sinner, wants anything else but mercy. Beloved, if it were just on the basis of 2 hours of this day, I would plead mercy. 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 What are the results if sin is covered? Shall not prosper. May we move, after having considered these basic thoughts about this law, its universality, its absoluteness, its application to sin, may we consider, secondly, tonight, and this will be the great bulk of our thinking, how does the human heart cover sin? When the writer to Proverbs said, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, what was he talking about? For I read in Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. Now this man says, the man who covers his sin shall not prosper. Well, there are two kinds of covering for sin. Get it now? There is the covering made by God in grace, always attended with confession and forsaking, and always leading to forgiveness and blessedness. But there are those coverings of sin not woven with the fabric of Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary and the blood of Christ. But there are those coverings woven from the fabric of old, deceptive, wicked, Adamic hearts. And you know how some of you are covering your sin tonight? Your transgressions of the law? You know how you're covering your unrighteousness? Do you know how you're covering your doubtful things? Do you know how you're covering your sins of omission? You're covering them, some of you, with the cloak of silence. You say, that's a strange expression. It's biblical. For David had committed the sin of adultery, murder by proxy. He had lived for an entire year in gross hypocrisy. And after he was wounded by the Spirit's message through the prophet Nathan, he penned the 32nd Psalm and he said this, blessed is the man whose iniquity is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Listen, Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth no iniquity, and in whose spirit is no guile. Now get this, Psalm 32:3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. With what did David cover the sins of silence and of adultery and murder by proxy and hypocrisy? What blanket is thick enough to cover sins like that? David tells us. He said, I wove a blanket out of silence. For a whole year, there was no witness of the closet where David prayed, of the tears and groans of a penitent. Oh, there were tears and there was groaning. You read this psalm in the 51st psalm, but there were tears of self-pity. But David said, for a whole year I covered my sin with silence. There was no piercing cry, my God, against thee, and thee only have I sinned. Some of you are covering your sin with silence. Let me ask you a personal question tonight. Has any place on God's earth, be it a church, be it a bedroom, be it a pastor's study, be it out in the open fields, is there any place on God's earth that could rise up tonight if it could speak and say of you, I witnessed the sobs and the groans of a penitent sinner coming back to his God in the way of mercy, seeking pardon from the crucified Lord of glory? Is there any place on God's earth, if it could speak, that would say it had witnessed you as a poor publican beating your breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Some of you here tonight who may be religious or irreligious, I care not, but you have never pulled off the cloak of silence and poured out the confession of your sins to God, pleading for mercy. Listen, if you cover your sins any longer with silence, you shall not prosper. Until you're willing to stand with the publican in some secret place with God and lift up your eyes to heaven and cry, my God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. How about you, child of God? How long has it been since the place where you pray has witnessed some true confession of sin? Come on now, how long has it been? Oh, I know you've mouthed your prayers, forgive my many sins for Jesus' sake. I could scream when I hear people pray that way. As though you can sin as a Christian and somehow just sweep it away with half a nod, slipping into bed at night. How long has it been, Christian, since the place where you pray has witnessed some true confession and repentance of sin? What do I mean by sin? Transgressions of His law. How long has it been since you said, oh God, I haven't loved you with my whole heart. Lord, I've had thoughts of lust. Oh God, I've had covetous desires. Oh God, I sinned against mummy and dad. How long has it been, Christian, since you've confessed your transgressions of His law? How long has it been since you've confessed your unrighteousness, you wives, since you've confessed to God the sin of rebelling against the authority of your husband? You husbands, how long has it been since you've confessed the sin of churlishness and quickness and meanness and an authoritarian dogmatism with your wife that's been so unlike the gentle Christ? How long has it been, Christian? Let your conscience do its work. How long has it been if I could go to your prayer closet tonight and summon it to the bar to witness? What testimony would it give? What testimony would it give?
You teenagers, you say you're a Christian and your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost. How long has it been since you told God you had no business making a playground of your body and sobbed out your confession to God and asked Him to forgive you? You're covering your sin with silence. Some of you, it's been weeks and months since you've done any genuine confession of sin to God. That's why you're not prospering. Oh, you say, I got my bills paid. Yeah, I know you have. But there's no hope in heaven when you pray. I'd rather be a pauper sitting on boils as Job and have an open heaven when I pray than sit in an ivory palace and have a brassy heavens when I go to seek my God. That's the price you're paying for covering your sin with silence. Second cloak with which sin is covered, and I want you to listen carefully. It's the cloak of rationalization. You know what rationalization is? It's looking at that which is black, and because I want it so bad, I actually make my eyes play tricks on me, and it changes from a dark, cold black to sort of a misty gray. And the longer I look at it and gaze upon it, my eyes continue to play tricks until it's dazzling white and I say, this is all right. I can have it. I can do it. I can possess it. Rationalization is the wicked process of the human heart whereby we convince ourselves that black is white, that sin is virtue, and that wrong is right. Classic example. I can't turn to it. I'll spend too much time in it. Let me just mention it. Saul. The record's in 1 Samuel 15. Look it up when you get home tonight. God had told him, slay everything of the Amalekites. Everything. He disobeyed God. He spared King Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen. When Samuel came the next day, God revealed it to him. Saul came tripping out to him saying, blessed be thou, Samuel. I've done what God told me. Samuel said, what meaneth this bleating of the sheep in my ears? What happened to Saul? He rationalized. God said, kill everything. And when Saul first thought of the command and thought of sparing Agag, it was black. Because God's commandment says, slay everything. His desire was to spare something. But he looked at it a little bit longer and he began to think, well, Agag's a pretty talented fellow. He wouldn't be king if he were not. You know, we can use some talented fellows in Israel. And the longer he looked at it, it got gray. And after a while, it got white. So he spared Agag. And he looked at those animals, and when he first thought of sparing them, black. But he looked a little longer and said, well, God loved sacrifice. He instituted the sacrificial system. That was instituted from heaven. And surely God would want the best for sacrifices. It began to look gray until before long he could spare the sheep and spare Agag and be convinced it was perfectly right. So when he meets Samuel, he says, I've done what God told me, you liar. Rationalization. Now listen to me. Some of you are rationalizing tonight. You are transgressing some known precept of God. I've heard of college kids. I've sat with them in my home, living in fornication and rationalizing. Well, we're going to get married eventually. So what if we don't wait? Fornicators will land in hell, my Bible says. But you've looked at it so long that you've justified it. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You'll never get yoked to them unless you spend time with them and court them and cultivate your love for them. That command is a command. Have no romantic involvement with an unregenerate fellow or girl if you're a Christian. But oh, can't I win them to Christ? I can win them to Jesus. He that covers his sin shall not prosper. Even when you cover it with the sin of the cloak of rationalization.
What are you covering tonight? Some of you men? Toying around with lust of the mind. A little touch here and a little touch there. You say, why do you zero in on this so much? Because, beloved, in the past few months, I've had situations come to light in my own church fellowship that have shocked me. Because under this facade of religiosity, there's a seething backlog of immorality and physical and mental adultery. And some of you are guilty of it right here in this place tonight. And you're covering your sin. You're rationalizing. You're rationalizing. Some are covering their sin, as did our first parents. Not by silence. Not by rationalization, but by shifting the responsibility. God had said to our first parents, don't take of that tree. You'll die. They sinned. God comes. And he asked Adam in Genesis 3 a very simple question. I want you to get the question he asked him. He said, Adam, listen. Have you disobeyed me? What have you done? What did Adam say? Well, he admitted down the end of the line that he did something he shouldn't have. But he took a very circuitous route. And I read here in Genesis chapter 3 the exact words of Adam. Listen carefully. The Lord God called and said, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice and was afraid. And he said, who told thee you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you that you shouldn't eat? Adam, have you disobeyed me? That's all I want to know. Have you done what I told you not to do? Notice the answer. The answer was not yes, but here's the answer. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest me, she gave me, I did eat. See what he's done? God says, Adam, have you risen up in rebellion against my clear command and have you sinned against me? Adam says, well, not exactly, Lord. The woman had her part and she never would have had a part unless you had a part, God, for you gave her to me. Oh, yeah, I did something. I ate, but Lord, my responsibility is third in line. You're second and Eve's first. That's just a polite way of saying, I couldn't help it. He was trying to cover his sin by shifting the responsibility to another. Oh, will you listen to me tonight, dear ones, who love your own souls enough to give heed to the Scriptures? Listen to me. He that covers his sin by shifting the responsibility shall not prosper. And some of you are doing this tonight. For when you've had a little temper tantrum, you don't get on your knees and say, oh God, your word says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are anger. Lord, this is the product of my own wicked heart. No, you say, oh God, why don't you do something for my children? Why don't you do something for my husband that he'll be sweeter? Oh God, help me. Shush. Stop it. Tell God that temper fit is your own responsibility and the child of your own rotten flesh. That's what it is. Don't shift the responsibility. Don't shift it to your background. I'm so tired of people excusing manifestations of the self-life by saying, well, it's my background, it's my training, it's the way I was reared. Tell God that. He hasn't gotten any news of it yet. He says these things are the product of your own depraved nature. And if you cover your sin by shifting the responsibility, you shall not prosper. Some people cover their sins with religious activity. Oh, this is the most subtle covering for sin. The clearest picture I know is Isaiah 58, where the prophet says, or God says through the prophet, cry aloud, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. Why I'm never embarrassed to lift up my voice.
Got good authority for it. Show unto my people their sins and declare to the house of Jacob their iniquities. What were they doing? Skipping church? Going out and playing golf on Sunday? They're going out shooting crap on Saturday night and sleeping in late and reading the sun? No. The next verse says, they come and appear before me. They were in the temple every time they're supposed to be. They take delight in approaching unto God as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinances of God. You read later on in the chapter, they were fasting regularly. In the temple every time the doors were open. And listen, they didn't fall asleep on the preachers. They didn't get distracted and look at their watches. The prophet says that this people delighted to take approach unto God. If you and I were to look at them, we'd say, look at that glowing bunch of Christians on fire for God. God says all that activity was nothing but a cover-up for the sin of their own hearts. Are you covering your sin with religious activity? Church, prayer meeting, teaching, preaching, praying. Beloved, no amount of activity can cover or wash away sin. There's only one thing in all the world that can wash away sin, and that's the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus will never wash it until you drag it out from underneath the blanket of religious activity and say, oh God, I've sinned. Then the blood will cleanse. For my Bible says, if we confess, He's faithful to forgive and to cleanse. The last covering with which the human heart will cover its sins, and this is perhaps the most subtle of all. Listen to me. Some of you are covering your sins with tears of self-pity. I read about a man named Esau who had no more desire for spiritual blessing than to forfeit it for the sake of filling his hungry belly. He despised his birthright. That doesn't mean he looked at it and hated it. The word despise many times in the Old Testament means to regard lightly. He said, birthright, what good's that? I'm a hungry man, fill my belly. Later on, he began to feel sorry. You know what my Bible says in Genesis 36? Listen, it says, he cried with an exceeding great and bitter cry. If we could have come up to the tent that day and saw Esau on his knees convulsing with sobs of contrition, we'd say, oh, hallelujah. Glory to God, Esau's coming through. Look at him. No. Tears of self-pity. Because his sin was keeping him from getting what he wanted. I know a New Testament character just like him. For I read of a character in the New Testament who came into the temple and threw down the money by which he betrayed the Son of God. And it says, Judas repented himself. Self-pity. Some of you are shedding some tears. Not tears of repentance. Tears of self-pity. Your sin has frustrated the desires of your wicked heart, and you're groaning and moaning before God, covering your sins with tears. One of the greatest problems I face as a pastor is when people come to me with problems, and they're all upset and tears, and they think they want help when all they want is sympathy. Because the thing that's causing the disturbance is a wounded conscience and broken fellowship with God, and I seek under God to zero in upon the sin. And they go away angry to cry some more and weep some more. Still not to prosper. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. That's the result of covering sin with silence, with rationalization, with shifting the responsibility, with religious activity, or with tears. Listen to me tonight. This applies to every man or woman, fellow or girl in this building who's never been born of the Holy Spirit. If you go on covering your sins, you will not prosper here in time. You can never know the sweetness of the reconciled face of God. You can never know the joy of sins forgiven. You can never know the delights that are reserved for the children of God until you're willing to take your place before God, a broken, helpless, contrite sinner, pleading nothing but mercy. You won't prosper. You'll live the rest of your days cut off from the life of God. But oh, far worse than this, you will not prosper for all eternity. For the sins that you've covered by these cloaks that we've described will press you down to the nethermost part of hell to torment you through endless ages in the pit of the damned. And listen to me, Christian. If you cover your sins, you won't prosper either. You can't prosper. You've got broken fellowship with God. Oh, you're saying your prayers, but come now, be honest, there's no open heaven. No open heaven. Aren't you tired of it? Aren't you sick of it? Oh, that tonight some Christians who've been covering sin with silence, with rationalization, with all this religious activity, with tears of self-pity, with shifting the responsibility. If tonight, I'm convinced, if every Christian in this place would tear off these clothes by which you're covering sin, stand before God willing to name everything that the Holy Ghost would bring to remembrance of the transgression of His law, of unrighteousness, of doubtful things, of omission, and of wounding the weaker brother's conscience. Beloved, I believe the Holy Ghost would break in upon this place. God would do things that would astound every one of us. Why does the Church of Christ languish? Why do we not see the mighty breaking forth of the Holy Ghost? I look not for the answer in the decrees of my God. I look for the answer in the sins of us, His people. For my Bible says, His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God. Dear Christian, are you willing to pay the price? Some of you have been praying for neighbors, visiting, pleading, begging, inviting. Maybe the hindrance is that sin in your own life that you're not willing to square with tonight. Do you want their salvation bad enough to pull off the covers tonight and stand before God stripped and broken? I don't care if you're a deacon. I don't care if you're a leader. Willing to be exposed. You willing for that? If not, don't mock God by praying for revival. Tell God. Say, Lord, I'm content. I want to see my neighbors go to hell, and I want to go on powerless. Tell God that, but don't say, Lord, send revival. For we mock God with every prayer for revival that isn't attended by a willingness to be exposed and found out. May I close briefly with the latter part of the text? And how I thank God for it. If I had to quit tonight at the first part of the text, preaching on a subject like this would be tedious. But, whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. The conditions of obtaining mercy, twofold, confession and forsaking of sin. What's it mean to confess sin? Here's what some people think. You come to God, and in one quick flip, you just sort of scrape off the top layer of prickings of conscience, and you say, oh God, I've done this, this, and this, forgive me for Jesus' sake, amen. No, no, dear one. That's not confession. The word confession means to speak together with another. Confession means that I say the same thing about my sin that God says. That I feel toward it, if not in degree, in kind, as God feels toward it. I act toward it as God acts toward it. You read every account of confession in the Bible, whether it's the confession of Daniel in Daniel 9, whether it's the confession of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, whether it's the confession of Peter when he says, depart from me, I'm an unclean man, and you never once get the impression that confession was some kind of a little rigmarole of a liturgy where I say, oh God, forgive my many sins, amen. No, 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 1,000 times no. When I read the biblical accounts of confession, I somehow sense that I'm in the climate of the intensest spiritual honesty and the intensest kind of spiritual brokenness. For my Bible says the Lord is nigh unto them that be of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And he saves none other. He is lying to none other. And so confession is naming my sin with that grief of sin in the light of what it's done to God, to His Son upon the cross. And if the confession is genuine, God puts this little check on it and forsaketh. Forsaketh. May I use a very homey story that's... A girl came to my wife, and they called me Uncle Al and called her Aunt Mickey. And she said, Aunt Mickey, I've got a problem. And so my wife dealt with her, and excuse me, someone said, who gave her your dealer's license? My wife spoke to her. My wife spoke to her. She counseled with her. And as best my wife could discern with what she knew of the Scriptures and presented to this girl seemed to have had an experience of saving grace. But she had a problem with lying. She found she'd lie. She just said that's her habit of lying before she got saved. The little bits of it carried over. And so my wife showed her every time she lied, if she was going to have fellowship with God, she had to get down on her knees or wherever she was and immediately cry out to God and tell Him she lied. It was sin. She recognized it and she asked His forgiveness. Then she had to go to the person that she lied to and tell him and ask their forgiveness and make it right and tell the truth. Well, we were away from the camp a few weeks and we got a letter. Dear Aunt Mickey, brought her up to date on the news. Then she said this, concerning my problem of lying, let me tell you what happened. Did I lied a couple of times after I talked with you and prayed with you. And then I did what you told me God says I have to do. And after having to do it twice, I quit. It just wasn't worth it. Ah, she got the idea. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh. That's it. As dear Brother Tozer said, the late Dr. Tozer, no good will come by going to God and whimpering about your sins until you're sick enough to quit. God's not going to meet you. Now stop your whimpering about your sins. You're clinging to some little idol and crying to God, oh God, show me your will. You know what His will is. Stop praying. Take the idol and smash it. Stop whimpering to God. Those of you that every night and every other night have got to pray, oh God, forgive me for watching that TV program. I shouldn't have done it, Lord. I've wasted time. Junk your TV if you can't master it. Forsake your sin. Stop whimpering about it. You're consorting with someone with whom you ought not to be. Stop coming back and praying, oh God, forgive my weakness. Leave town if necessary if you can't get victory over that woman or that man. what Jesus meant by saying, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Is that what he said? He said, deal with sin at any cost or you'll burn in hell. You women have to keep whimpering to God, Lord, forgive me. I said some things I shouldn't have today on the telephone. Stop talking on the telephone to those people. And the next time they call you, if they're the ones that get you in trouble with gossip, say, I'm sorry. God has spoken to me. I want victory bad enough to even risk offending you. I don't want to talk unless we can speak of things that edify. That's forsaking your sin. Young person, don't you come back Saturday night and ask God to forgive you for necking and petting in the back seat of the car. Come from the place where you've been and drive into the yard and get out and get her into her house and you get back in your car and go to yours. Stop whimpering. Start forsaking. He that confesseth and forsaketh, and what does God promise? Shall obtain mercy. Mercy that's rooted in the eternal nature of God. For when God passed by Moses in the cleft of the rock and declared his nature, he said, the Lord, gracious and merciful. Hallelujah. Shall have mercy. Mercy that's rooted in the very eternal character of God. Mercy that was provided upon Mount Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Mercy that will be sweet as the Holy Spirit brings the sensibility of that mercy. That's what David meant when he prayed. He confessed his sin, but he knew he couldn't bring the sense of conferred mercy. So he prayed, Lord, you must restore the joy of salvation. You must uphold me with thy free spirit. You must cause me to hear joy and gladness. And I believe all that's bound up in this promise. If you will confess and forsake your sin, you shall obtain mercy. Mercy rooted in the nature of God. Mercy provided at the hill of God, Mount Calvary. Mercy conferred and made sweet by the Spirit of God. Mercy that will forgive, pardon, restore, renew. If you're outside of Christ, mercy. It will cause the guilt of sin to be lifted from your head. If you're a child of God, mercy that will bring you back into blessed fellowship. I close tonight by asking you to turn to the most wonderful expression of this that I know in the Scriptures. There may be more and I may be prejudiced, but will you turn for a moment with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. David has, for 1 year, been living a life of barrenness, defeat, of unconfessed sin. God, in his mercy, has sent the prophet to expose him. And remember, dear ones, if you felt the pain of exposure tonight, it's because God has purposes of mercy. Don't fight his mercy. David got exposed. And you remember after the parable was given by Nathan the prophet and David's anger was stirred, then the prophet turned and said to this man, David, notice carefully now, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan said to David, verse 7, thou art the man. And David was wounded in his spirit and saw that he was the man guilty in this parable that the prophet had given. And after Nathan tells him the enormity of his sin, that he's despised the word of God and that there shall be consequences, will you look closely now at verse number 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin. Oh, do you catch the beauty of that? Here's a man who's been guilty of willful, deliberate, premeditated, planned adultery. He has schemed and planned to murder a man by proxy. For one whole year he's lived a life of barrenness and deception. But the moment he honestly from the heart says, I have sinned, there's a conjunction. That's the beauty of the whole passage. If that little and was not there, you might think there was a great period of time between the response of David to God and the response of the prophet to David. But the scripture says, and Nathan said to David, the Lord hath put away thy sin. Adultery, murder, hypocrisy, deception, spiritual barrenness, all of that sin put away in the moment of time. Why? Because God is a God of mercy, was longing to bring his child back into fellowship with him. Do you think God delighted in that year of brassy heavens for David? Do you think God, like some wretched fiend, delighted to see his child groaning and moaning in spiritual barrenness? No. But listen to me, even God Almighty couldn't forgive his wayward child until he confessed and forsook his sin. That's the law of the conferring of his mercy. But the moment that law was recognized and obeyed, it's as though, if I may not be irreverent, for God is not located in any place, but for the sake of understanding, it's though God leaned over the battlements of heaven, strained his ear and strained for a year to hear David say, I've sinned. That's all he wanted. And when David, from a truly penitent heart, said, I have sinned, God said, I've put away, Helen. I've put away. I care not how deep you've gone into sin, how many years you've lived in indifference to the claims of Christ. If you tonight will look to the mercy of God embodied in the bleeding, writhing form of the Son of God, and look beyond that to the throne where that crucified Lord now sits in glory and extends mercy to a rebel world, the moment you honestly bow in true confession and repentance of sin, mercy is conferred. You shall have mercy. What a wonderful gospel to preach to sinners. Shall have mercy to the chiefest of sinners. And oh, dear child of God, aren't you tired of the brassy heavens? Aren't you tired of being a fake? Would to God that a dozen Christians tonight would get sick of being fake. And say, oh God, I want reality. If I've got to dig back a dozen years and make things right with my fellow man and with God and my wife and my kids and my neighbors, Lord, at any cost, I want mercy. Beloved, I believe God the Holy Ghost might begin something that would shake the town of Carlisle. Do you want mercy? He extends it tonight. That's his law of conferring mercy. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh him shall have mercy. Every soul in hell will be an eternal amen to the truth of this verse. You got it? Do you hear me tonight, dear friends, boys, girls, men and women? Do you hear me? Every soul in hell will be an eternal amen to this verse. He that covers his sin shall not prosper. Hell is the eternal amen to that verse. Thank God every soul in the presence of the Lord Jesus for eternity is another eternal amen to the latter part. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. For no one ever sought mercy in the way of repentance and found the Lord stingy. For my Bible says he's rich in mercy. Rich in mercy! Where will you witness the truth of this verse? For eternity. There? Or in hell? You will witness its truth somewhere. Forever. Let us pray. As we bow in the presence of God, I want you to reflect back to an hour ago when you prayed, O God, out of your perfect knowledge of my heart, speak something that I need to hear. God has answered that prayer. Don't let the light that is in you become dark. Right now, in the counsel of your own heart, plead mercy. Plead mercy. Person outside of Christ, child of God, plead mercy. Our Father, solemnize us. The breath of eternity stealing over our hearts. For thy name's sake. Amen.
What you have just heard was produced by the Trinity Pulpit in Essex Fells, New Jersey, and distributed through the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church Tape Library in Bastille, Mississippi, with permission. Permission for the reproduction of this tape for the purpose of distribution should be requested from the Trinity Pulpit, the Trinity Pulpit, Post Office Box 277, Essex, that's E-S-S-E-X, Essex Fells, F-E-L-L-S, New Jersey, 07021.